Morning, brothers. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. It is always such a great privilege for us to be together on these occasions. I look forward to them. Pray for you between these sessions and hope that you pray for us as we seek to for God's great work of reformation to mark the Pacific Northwest. Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. It is an act of worship just to read it, isn't it? My guess is there are a good number of you here this morning who travel as frequently as I do. And as a result of that, you find yourself at the airport here at Portland or in Seattle or various other places around the country. And so you know what it is like to look through one of those giant plate glass windows. And what do you see? Planes taking off, planes landing. People with headphones and walkie-talkies scurrying around in hurried movements, making confusing signaling gestures with their hands. Cars and trucks of various shapes and sizes moving simultaneously in every direction and at different speeds. From where you stand and from what you see, it is a maze of chaotic motion. You can't make any sense of it whatsoever. But then, someone invites you up to the control tower. And suddenly, from that lofty perspective, all of the motion that seemed to be so random and without meaning is now seen to be operating with distinct coordination and purpose. Elevation has resulted in illumination. And that's exactly what we have, friends, when we now come to Revelation chapter 4. It is the Lord Jesus himself who says to the Apostle John, "Come up here." That is to say, make sense of all the chaos that appears to be going on in chapters 2 and 3. Step through the door, John, and now see things from this elevated vantage point. And so, in a state of prophetic inspiration, the Apostle John is transported from earth to heaven. And the very first thing he sees, a throne. A throne that is mentioned 19 times in these two chapters. It's the central symbol for the entire apocalypse. And for the first century Asia Minor Christians to whom this was originally written, it was a reminder, you see, of God's absolute sovereignty, even as they lived out their existence under the steady threat of imperial Rome. But let me ask you now. Have you ever noticed how this sovereignty is so graphically illustrated in the unfolding of these two chapters? Everything and everyone is configured in a series of concentric circles. Most intimate to the throne is the radiance of God's own glory, encircling this throne in an emerald rainbow. Next in proximity are the four living creatures that encircle the throne, in that they stand respectively in front and in back and on either side of it. Extending from there is yet another circle around this throne made up of 24 elders seated on 24 thrones, and beyond that is yet another circle comprised of tens of thousands of angels. Finally, for brevity's sake, I'm sure, John says that he sees all of the other created beings in the universe, including humanity, apparently encircling this throne as well, though in this case, admittedly, he doesn't explicitly state it. But the point is obvious. All things and all people, without exception, revolve around this throne. It suggests, you see, the centrality of the sovereignty of God, that this throne rules over all. Now, you see, dear brothers, the book of Revelation, perhaps more than any other book in all of the Bible, unashamedly seeks to promote a very defined worldview. If it's the establishment of the worldview that you are after among your congregations, then Revelation is your book. It is not subtle. It is not nuanced. It is not restrained. It is not politically correct. Rather, without embarrassment, it seeks to convince the Christians who read it that despite all of the Machiavellian plays for power in this world, even those generated by the great red dragon, there is a God who rules over all. who in fact even uses his enemies to achieve his own ultimate agenda, the exaltation of his own glory and the salvation of the human race. Now, more specifically, in the first three verses, John sees what we might term the ineffable glory of this sovereign God. Ineffable, unspeakable, in that it is too overwhelming to be described in categories that we can understand. And so rather than reduce this glory by attempting to be too literal, John employs these apocalyptic images that even still fall short of the full reality of the thing. These resplendent colors you see of precious gemstones that serve to illustrate the full, unshielded brilliance of divine glory. It is the ineffable glory of this sovereign God. Then in verses 4, 5, and the first part of verse 6, John sees the inherent majesty of this sovereign God, features that reflect his unique and unequaled kingliness. In verse 4, he sees God's royal entourage. In the first part of verse 5, John witnesses God's terrifying awe. In the second half of verse 5, he sees God's comprehensive sufficiency. And finally, in the first half of verse 6, John sees this powerful image of God's absolute transcendence. This is a king with a kingliness like that of no other king. In part, it's what defines his inherent majesty. But all of this now begs an obvious question. How do we respond to a God like this? What posture are we to assume before a God like this? Given all that he is, what position are we to assume in his presence? And the answer is very simple. We are to take our place with the rest of the created order. So that when John is given this vision of heaven's throne room, he sees ineffable glory, he sees inherent majesty, but watch now, he also sees incessant worship. The incessant worship of this sovereign God. Now, brothers, I know this to be a scene with which many of you are very familiar. And so my burden today is not to explain it to you in a consecutive verse-by-verse fashion, rather to use it as criteria for helping us to think about worship and how worship works itself out in the congregations for which we are responsible. In part, that's why these scenes of worship are recorded for us. Now, I readily admit that there are some components to this scene that have no earthly counterpart. At the same time, if we do mean what we say when we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," then at the very least, our thoughts about how we worship on earth must be informed by the worship that is occurring in heaven. I mean, isn't it safe for us to assume, brothers, that in heaven they're doing it rightly? I mean, that there, worship is ultimately satisfying to God? Because at the end of the day, isn't this at the very heart of all of our worship wars? Evangelicals regarding worship as a matter of personal preference and taste? You see, my friends, I fear that we are reaping the fruit of building our churches on marketing philosophies that begin with people rather than God. It's all about you. It's all about you. How can we accommodate you? How can we meet your needs? What are your felt needs? Can we really be surprised then when, because of this, our people assume the right to openly espouse worship preferences and tastes with great feeling? And that we jolly well better accommodate to those preferences or they'll find somewhere else that will? I just love the drums. I just hate the drums. I hate a pipe organ. I love a pipe organ. I love the choir. I hate the choir. I prefer a worship team. I like the traditional hymns. I like the contemporary choruses. I like blended worship. I like liturgical worship. I like contemporary worship. I like emergent worship. And in all of that, you see, there is a great deal of heat with very little light. And it seems to me that in the midst of all of it, the great majority of people have missed the fact that worship is for God. That His is the taste we must seek to satisfy. You see, the assumption has been, if it's good for us, then it certainly must be good for Him. I mean, after all, as busy as we are, certainly God appreciates any token we happen to toss in His direction. Many of our people act as if the defining question regarding worship is a self-serving one. What kind of worship is most pleasing to me? And it is the ultimate irony, is it not? In that the very act in which we are to most willingly lose ourselves becomes an ugly expression of self-idolatry. This vision of worship in heaven pushes us now beyond ourselves and forces us to reckon then with the theocentric question. What kind of worship is most pleasing to God? And it furnishes us with criteria for worship that is established on the basis of the worship occurring in heaven. And what I would now like to do for this session, brothers, is to draw your attention to three of these most distinguishing characteristics. Three of the most obvious characteristics that distinguish this worship. And the fact of the matter is, you'll find in all of the other worship scenes that appear in the book of Revelation. By the way, more worship in the book of Revelation than any other book in the Bible except for the Psalter. The entire book is shot through with expressions of worship. In fact, in the book of Revelation, do you realize that the entire human race is divided on the basis of those who worship God and the Lamb and those who worship everyone else? That's how the human race is divided in the book of Revelation. You worship the beast, the great red dragon, the false prophet, the harlot, or you worship God and the Lamb. So what are these three distinguishing features? Here is the first. Worship in heaven is thoroughly preoccupied with God. It is thoroughly preoccupied with God. Now, to be a bit more precise, friends, this scene in Revelation 4 and 5 contains five expressions of worship. Chapter 4, verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 11. Chapter 5, verses 9 to 10. Chapter 5, verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 13. All are poetic in form, indicating that there is a place for artistry. Only the central poem, which is the longest, is properly called a song and is accompanied by harps. Two of these exclamations of praise extol the one enthroned, two glorify the Lamb, and the final one praises them together. Now, what I find to be absolutely fascinating is not once on the lips of these worshipers do you ever hear the word I or we. How drastically strange when you consider what so frequently passes for our worship. I love you. I follow you. I serve you. I obey you. I praise you. I want to see you. I want to touch you. Now, of course, spoken like this, those words don't communicate very much. But you put an attractive tune to them, and you'll feel goosebumps on the back of your neck. And after all, that's worship, isn't it? But who's the subject of that song? Not God. We're mentioned at least as much as He is, in some songs even more. Now, friends, be careful here. Okay, and hear me in the totality of what I'm saying. My point is not to throw out all of our music that uses the first person. The inspired psalmist often sings in the first person. There is a place for testimonial kinds of songs that extol what God has done for us, what God has done for me. Without this, worship is imbalanced. The issue at hand, however, is one of emphasis. And what I'm suggesting to you is that in contrast to much that is both new and old, here, conspicuous by its absence, is any preoccupation with a worshiper over against the one worshiped. Heaven is radically committed to God as both the subject and object of worship. That is to say, it is about him and it is to him. Look at verse 8. Notice that God is the subject matter. Chapter 4, verse 8, that worship is about him. Holy, holy, holy. It speaks of the infinite holiness of God, that he's transcendent, completely separate from all created things. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. This worship makes clear that Rome is not the ultimate power in the universe. The Lord God is, who was and is to come. Oh, it asserts not only that this holy and omnipotent God is eternal, but as the Lord over human history, he is the one who is coming to bring his enemies into final judgment. This worship is about him. God is praised for who he is: holiness, power, eternality. Then in verse 11, God is praised for what he does. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. By the way here, friends, did you notice that here God becomes the object of worship? Not merely the one about whom worship is occupied, but the one to whom it is directed, as indicated by the shift to the second person, you. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By the way, given the fact that I already mentioned to you that there is more music in the book of Revelation than any other book of the Bible except for the Psalter, do you realize that there are three themes that predominate in the music that appears in the Revelation? In heaven, they are singing about three themes: salvation, judgment, and creation. What about our singing? Salvation, judgment, creation. Now, brothers, I've not said anything sophisticated, have I? Nothing deep, nothing erudite. I've only made a few surface observations. In heaven, worship is about God, verse 8. In heaven, worship is to God, verse 11. In heaven, worship extols who God is, holy, almighty, eternal. In heaven, worship acknowledges what God does. You created all things. The point is simple and obvious, isn't it? Worship in heaven is thoroughly preoccupied with God. All of which means then, pastorally, we must help our people understand that they should not evaluate their worship on the basis of what satisfies their likes and dislikes, on the basis of what makes them feel good. Now, I'm not down on feelings, as you will see very emphatically in just a few moments, but my feelings, you see, can never be the target to which I aim when the subject of worship is our concern. Authentic worship occurs, dear brothers, only when our sole preoccupation is to worship God, not to arrive at a subjectively defined worship feeling. When worship is designed with a view to create a particular sensation within the worshipers themselves, then at that point, brothers, quite frankly, worship has become utilitarian. It's worship with an ulterior motive. It's not an expression of love for a pure sake of love. It's an expression of love to the end that a self-centered appetite might be satisfied. And at that point, it's no longer worship. It's a means to an end, and worship is its own end. And when a congregation, you see, finally comes to understand this and embrace this and digest this, then all of the divisive arguments about things like drums versus no drums, guitar versus no guitar, contemporary versus traditional, reveal themselves to be what they really are, comparatively adolescent. And quite frankly, ultimately, insignificant. This is the question that matters, brothers. Is our offering of worship pleasing to God? Is He the subject and object of our worship? Is it clearly obvious to the people who walk into our congregations for the very first time? For far too long, we've been more preoccupied with things like, do our visitors feel welcome? Are our greeters friendly? Do our bulletins make sense? Is the parking convenient? It seems to me that the thing we would strive for more than anything else is that when someone leaves that place, they say, oh, it's about God there. Worship in heaven is thoroughly preoccupied with God. Now, here's the second characteristic that distinguishes this worship in heaven. And that is, worship in heaven is undeniably corporate in emphasis. It is undeniably corporate in emphasis. Now, of course, this is true throughout the totality of the Bible, friends, but especially is this the case in the Revelation. In fact, let me show you an illustration of this. As this worship scene progressively unfolds, each doxology steadily intensifies in the gradual enlargement of the choirs. In the initial expression of worship, verse 8, we see the four living creatures. Then in verse 10, the 24 elders give praise to the one seated on the throne. In chapter 5, verse 8, the chorus then expands to 28 worshipers who confess the worthiness of the Lamb. This, in turn, precipitates a response from the remaining angels, numbering in the multiplied tens of thousands, chapter 5, verse 11. And then finally, the crescendo reaches its climax in verse 13 with the singing of every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. Here, the entirety of created life worships the uncreated. In heaven, worship is undeniably corporate in its emphasis. In fact, brothers, of all the scenes of heavenly worship recorded for us in this apocalypse, can you think of one that shows the worship of God on the part of any single individual or angel? Now, I am not suggesting that the Revelation records for us every possible kind of worship experience. I am saying in what it does record, there is nothing done in private. There is nothing done individualistically. All worship is public, corporate, congregational. No soloists singing independent of all the others. Only choirs in symphonic worship. Now, why do I draw this to your attention? Well, my pastoral experience inclines me to believe that many of our people regard the corporate worship of the congregation as an aid to their own private worship, rather than regarding their private worship as an aid to the more important worship of the congregation. Which is why, then, you see, it becomes exceedingly easy for people to say, well, I'm going to stay at home this Lord's Day morning because, after all, I can worship God by myself. I can worship God while I weed the garden. I can worship God while I drive on the freeway. I can worship God while I ski down Mount Hood. But New Testament Christianity is not the rogue individualistic spirit that characterizes so much of American evangelicalism. New Testament Christianity is believers finding their existence and purpose intentionally wedded to the group God has sent His Son to save. At this point, we are indebted to people in the emergent movement, because they have recognized an unhealthy preoccupation with the individual that has distinguished the seeker churches of the last 25 years. St. Augustine is right, dear brothers. If I am to have God as my father, then I must have the church as my mother. All you need to do is ponder the metaphors that are used to speak of the church. Metaphors intentionally chosen to illustrate the vital relationship of the parts to the whole. That in fact, the parts apart from the whole make no sense. We are first and foremost his community of saints. And yet failure to understand this has plagued the American church with a kind of evangelical narcissism. That many of our people esteem their individual selves as more elevated than the community. Which is why, by the way, so much of our singing is in the first person singular, I, rather than the first person plural, we. Why do we do that? We gather together on the Lord's Day morning with 200, 300, 500, 1,000 people and we sing, I? We have our services of worship on the Lord's Day not to furnish a bunch of individuals with a privatized worship experience, but to provide the people of God with an opportunity to express their corporate hallelujahs. Individual Christians gather on the Lord's Day to be a member of the choir. So the psalmist says it like this: the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Oh, he loves the dwelling places of Jacob, the individual homes that are made up of those who belong to him. But it is the gates of Zion, the place where his people gather together for public worship, that God himself loves most of all. That's why we need to think carefully, friends, with regard to our worship leadership, when with a desire to be accommodating, a good thing, to make people comfortable, a good thing, we have to be careful about glibly throwing out phrases like, you know, today as we gather for worship, you do what you want to do. If you want to stand, you can stand, but you don't have to stand. And if you want to sit, you can sit, but you don't have to sit. And if you want to raise your hands, you can raise your hands, but you don't have to raise your hands. You do what you want to do. And you see, we reinforce, you see, the very problem that plagues us. We are here on the Lord's Day to worship as a congregation. And it seems to me that everything we do in the name of worship ought to reinforce the fact that this is a corporate experience. Matthew Henry, the old Puritan, said it like this: let every saint praise him, but especially the congregation of saints. The more, the better. It is more like heaven. Worship in heaven is undeniably corporate in emphasis. I did not say exclusively, did I? Finally, a third characteristic that distinguishes this worship in heaven. Worship in heaven is demonstrably passionate in expression. It is demonstrably passionate in expression. I'm often asked, don't you think informal worship is better than formal worship? But in my view, brothers, that is the wrong question to ask. It's not an issue of either or, but of neither nor. Formalism, to be sure, can be exceedingly damaging to the worship of the church. But if the seeker movement of the last 25 years has taught us anything, so can informalism. And so our aim must never be for a worship that is formal or informal, but for a worship that is simultaneously liturgical and charismatic. Now listen to my definitions. Liturgical in the sense that it is characterized by well-orchestrated expressions of praise that are saturated with truth about God and directed to God. I'm not advocating a particular form here, as you'll see very strongly in the second hour. charismatic in the sense that it is characterized and marked by spiritual passions that have been aroused by the truth. In other words, content and passion. Now, these four living creatures, the highest order of angelic beings nearest the throne, they worship God incessantly. Did you see there? Verse 8, day and night they never cease to say. Now, that's passion. The intensity of their devotion is beyond all question. And then there are the 24 elders. I take it, another exalted order of angelic beings. And what does John see, beginning in verse 9? A threefold expression of praise to God in immediate response to the worship of the four living creatures. Verse 9. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne. First of all, they fall down before this one who sits on the throne. And brothers, this is no one-time expression just for show. Six times in the book of Revelation, we see these elders falling before God and the Lamb. In fact, these two words, proskenein, worship, and pipten, to fall, are regularly coupled together throughout this book, mutually interpreting. To fall on one's face before another was the ultimate act of obeisance, the supreme gesture of honoring one another above oneself, so that there is no room here for self-consciousness, no room for self-infatuation. Secondly, John says, they worship him. It's a compound word that means to kiss toward. It carries with it the idea of bowing down in surrender and submission to kiss the garment or perhaps even the feet of the one being worshipped. Thirdly, John observes, they cast their crowns before the throne. They take that which represents their dignity and they set it before him. Acknowledging what? That all of their dignity had been derived from him. The one whose dignity is not derived, but eternally intrinsic to who he is. Where else do we observe this passion? Notice verse 11 of chapter 4. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Now, each one of these praiseworthy terms is preceded by the definite article so that it reads literally, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power. It's a construction, you see, that indicates absoluteness and universality. The idea is all the glory, all the honor, all the power. In and of itself, it reflects passion. But beyond this, brothers, whenever you read a repetition of terms like this, one piled on top of another, the burden is not that we analyze the distinct features of each term. Many, of course, are synonyms. Rather, it's a rhetorical flourish that serves to intensify the point in much the same way that a crescendo accomplishes the same thing in a piece of music. You get that in verse 9. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks. Verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Chapter 5, verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That's how you ought to read it. That's what it's stressing, you see. Verse 13. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. All of these are expressions of passion. You can hear the intensity. How else does this passion in worship express itself? Chapter 5, verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. The sheer numbers indicate intensity and passion. Look at the next phrase. Saying with a loud voice. My friends, all the worship in the Revelation is said to be loud. Let me encourage you to read a good article on music in the Bible. For example, something like the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. You just read a good article on music, and if people know what they're talking about, they will always come back to the same exact thing. The two predominant features characterize music in the Bible. It is rhythmic and it is loud. And of course, this is no surprise, given the Bible's mention of various musical instruments. Harps, lyres, flutes, castanets, tambourines, resounding cymbals, trumpets. You got instruments, guys, in Genesis chapter 4. Now, let's step back into reality for a minute. Because I see what you see. On the one hand, I see churches with no regard for truth seeming to experience the wildest kinds of enthusiasms in worship. On the other hand, I see churches with a high regard for truth seeming to be bereft of any kind of enthusiasm whatsoever. The bland leading the bland. And so very often, you see, 2 + 2 = 5, and the conclusion is made. You see, doctrine kills passion. Theology undercuts joy. We've heard that for 25 years. We've heard it in the Northwest for 25 years. You can see it in the churches. So relax the emphasis on doctrine. Cut back on the preaching. Reduce the number of words in the songs. We can't work up that neat worship feeling if we have to think about what we're singing. The problem, dear brothers, is that worship is a response reflex. Worship is a reflex to revelation. Worship is never empty-headed emotionalism. At the same time, we must never allow ourselves to be content with empty-hearted intellectualism. I will go to my grave believing that God does not want us to drive a wedge between our hearts and our minds. That we want a worship that is the holy convergence of both content and passion, an ignited heart as a consequence of an enlightened mind. Which means, and this may be the most controversial thing I say to you today, just remember, I've bought your lunch. I haven't really. Which means, brothers, and I do mean this, you must not abdicate your church's worship to a person who, though being a gifted musician, possesses no theological acumen. Amen. Let alone being shaped by a healthy biblical theology of worship itself. You are the theologian of the congregation. You are not a religious shaman who leads the church because you just have the biggest bag of tricks. You are the theologian for your people. Worship is arguably the single most important thing you do when you're gathered together. Are you going to pass off that leadership to someone simply because he knows what distinguishes a 1-4-5 chord progression? In a very real sense, you must always be the worship leader, whether or not you happen to be the guy standing up leading the singing. You must never, ever, ever abdicate that. Worship is far more about theology than it is about musicality. And our churches have been in repeated trouble, haven't they? Because we've ignored that. It is the most frequent problem I deal with as pastors call, seeking for help and counsel. By the way, did you notice the physicality in these expressions of worship? The 24 elders fall down before the one on the throne. They cast their crowns before him. This worship has a physical component to it. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. Psalm 47. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. In your name I will lift up my hands. Psalm 63. The Bible speaks of kneeling before God, of bowing down before God, of laying prostrate before God. The inspired psalmist says, praise him with dancing. Oh, yeah. I love everybody who's excusing these kinds of things on the basis of the regulative principle. Because apparently it's not altogether regulative. Because all of these are actions that the Bible commands us to do. But we don't raise our hands because the Pentecostals raise their hands. And we don't kneel because the Roman Catholics kneel. And we don't clap because the secret churches clap. And we don't dance because the liberal churches dance. And yet each of these are prescribed by the Word of God. You know what I think, brothers? I'll tell you, I think that all of these excuses are a ruse. They're a red herring. I fear that the unwillingness of people at this point is due almost always to one of two reasons. Either they lack the heart, that is the emotional affection for God, or they lack the humility. What will so-and-so think of me if I raise my hands? I'll tell you something, I've been in churches before where I've been there as a guest to preach, and I've been inclined to raise my hands, but knowing the pastor, I want that honorarium, you see? I mean, No, really not. We got to cut that out, John, please. You know what we need to teach our people? You can't be spiritual without being physical. God did not create you to be a soul. God created you to be an indivisible human being consisting of both body and soul. And the greatest illustration of this, salvation will include both body and soul. This then is the instrument God intends for you to use in worshiping him. Now, it's taken me nearly an hour to get here. But let me offer to you my understanding of worship in a definition. Worship is a response of the rational, emotional, and physical, stimulated by the compelling worthiness of our God and Savior as revealed in his word. Let me give it to you again. Don't write it down. You can listen to it online. Worship is a response of the rational, emotional, and physical, stimulated by the compelling worthiness of our God and Savior as revealed in his word. Rational, emotional, physical, mind, heart, body. All that you are as a human being in response to all that God is. Now let me finish with telling you a tale of two women. The first appears in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Her name is Michal. She is the daughter of Saul and the wife of David. Now what makes this text so significant, as you know, is that it records the return of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, that portable box that signified God's unique presence with the people of Israel. And as the ark was being brought into the city, brothers, sacrificial offerings are being made. The people were singing and they were shouting. Trumpets were playing. It's an incredible scene of worship. And in particular, our attention is drawn to the worship of David, the man after God's own heart. And the text tells us that he removed his kingly vestments, those signs of royalty and dignity, and wearing only a common linen ephod, he danced and leaped before the Lord with all of his might. It was an expression of passionate worship, heart and humility. Looking out of the window, however, above was his wife Michal, who not only herself refrained from public worship, the text says as she watched her husband, she despised him in her heart. When David came home that night, he was met with his wife's scorn, How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would. You lack dignity, David. You lack propriety. You had no concern for image, no concern for perception. You acted like a common peasant. And how did David respond? I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. And this is how the chapter quietly but tellingly ends. And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. She despised David's joy because it was an expression of humility, and so the Lord closed her womb in humility that she might never experience joy. It is the Michal complex, despising passion in worship because by its very nature, worship is self-denying. And then there is another woman. She lived in the town of Bethany, just a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem. A few days before his crucifixion, a dinner was given in honor of Jesus, who had recently raised her brother Lazarus from the dead. And while there, Mary came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. How much money did you make last year, guys? Just get that figure in your mind. $20,000, $40,000. $60,000, $70,000. Get that figure in your mind because that's what it costs to pay for that perfume in that alabaster vial. A year of wages. And what does Mary do with it? She broke open the jar, poured all of it on the head of Jesus, down the length of his body, onto his feet, which she then wiped with the glory of her womanhood, her hair. The fragrance of the perfume filling the entire house. How did the disciples of Jesus respond? Matthew writes, they became indignant. Why this waste? This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. But such a comment does not reveal what they think about the poor any more than it reveals how they feel about Mary. It reveals that the miserliness of their hearts had been powerfully stung by the extravagance of hers. It was an act of selfless, reckless, might I say, humiliating worship. She was a woman, after all, in a man's world, in somebody else's home, at a dinner party of all places, surrounded by a great number of guests. I mean, after all, there is a place for propriety, don't you think? How could she be so shameless? So bold and so forward. Her worship was passionate because she possessed both a great heart and great humility. She did it, said Jesus, to prepare me for burial. Rational, emotional, physical. And so says Jesus, I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached, what she has been done will be told in memory of her. In heaven, worship is thoroughly preoccupied with God, undeniably corporate in emphasis, demonstrably passionate in expression. And after lunch, we will witness what is arguably the most magnificent expression of this very thing in the entire scriptures. Let's pray together, brothers. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, for the beauty and wonder and magnificence and utter simplicity of your word. And Father, we are humbled by the enormity of our responsibility. Those of us who are pastors, those of us in positions of leading the people of God into worship. And so often our arguments, our fights, our battles have been with issues that at the end of the day are comparatively immature and adolescent and insignificant. We get preoccupied with secondary, tertiary matters when the big issues seem to get ignored altogether. May that not continue to be. I pray for these dear brothers. I understand what a volatile issue worship can be. And so I pray and ask, O God, informed by what we see occurring in heaven, that these dear men, that you would grant them the courage and wisdom to articulate to their congregation what worship really is. And then begin to implement within their congregations practices of worship that reflect these priorities. Now, Father, we thank you for the meal that is ahead of us and for the great blessing that Christian fellowship is. Draw near to us, meet with us at our tables. We thank you for our food and ask that you would return us here shortly as we once again turn our attention to your word. We love you. Amen. Missy, where's Missy? I forgot the colors. Who goes where?